And we read about these demons that are loosed from the pit, the bottomless pit. Interestingly enough, during the millennium, where Satan is going to go. If I can get this here a little bit out of kilter here. Oh well. Can y'all see that all right? Hey, at least we can see it. That's better than we were last time, wasn't it? It might. Yeah, I could drop it. All right. How about that? Technology, you gotta love it. Because if you don't, it'll drive you nuts. All right, does that work? Hey, if y'all go home with stiff necks looking like that, we'll know what happened to you. All right, it'll be all right. Okay. Is everybody okay with that? See that? All right. Seventh seal, we talked about that. We talked about the first four trumpets. What was taken, a third of the earth, the vegetation is destroyed, a third of sea creatures and the ships are destroyed, a third of water resources are poisoned, and a third of the light is extinguished. That's under the first four trumpets. This is the second set of judgments that take place during the tribulation period. And we're down to the fifth trumpet, and I believe we read that one. Am I correct? We read about that one, and actually that would bring us down. There's a demonic army that is unleashed to torment men for 5 months. And they have the shape of a lot like locusts, but there are other characteristics they have. Teeth of lions, hair like the hair of a woman. And they had hair as the hair of women. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, the Bible didn't in that verse even tell us or define for us what the hair of women is, because it's something defined for us by nature. It is natural within us. Nature teaches us that a woman, if she has long hair, it's a glory. Nature teaches that. God doesn't have to explain it because it's written on your genetic code. It's written on your creative makeup that God has let us know that. So He just says the hair of women, and we automatically know what that is. He doesn't have to describe it. It's like the attire of a harlot out of Proverbs. He doesn't have to define that attire because we understand that. We know what that is. That brings us down to the sixth trumpet. And let's pick up and read there. And we'll go down to verse 13 of Revelation 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now that's the altar of incense. Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. 200 million. 200,000. 200 million. That's about two-thirds of the population. It'd be an army the size of about two-thirds of the population of the United States of America. We're approaching around 300 million in this nation. 200 million strong. These four demons, these are four, it's mentioned here, angels. But they are loosed, but they are fallen angels. And they are given with an army of horsemen that are with them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. Jacinth is a deep blue color. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Brimstone is like a sulfur. You ever burn sulfur? It stinks like crazy. It's suffocating. It's a suffocating chemical-like thing. By these three was the third part of men killed. By the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now we're going to stop there just for a moment. Let's understand. We've got another army, a demonic army that is unleashed from the river Euphrates. And somewhere they've been held in a place of bondage. And they're to destroy one third of the world's population. Now what's interesting about this is when we read under the fourth seal that was unleashed, there was war took place and they were given power over a fourth part of the earth to destroy them. Now, we've already, under the fourth seal, a fourth part of the world's population's already been destroyed. Now, we come to a third part. You put those two together, and that's going to make half of the world's population destroyed. And we haven't even got to all the judgments of God. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be killed before we ever get to the end of tribulation. There are going to be thousands upon thousands of people that are going to be destroyed by the judging hand of God. And they go, a lot of people, some people may look at this and just say, well, Brother Woods, you know, I thought that's symbolic and it's symbolic of this. No, I don't really find any symbolism here at all. I believe these are literal creatures that are loose. There's a literal army that's to go forth, and they're going to literally kill a third of the world's population. Now that may seem hard to believe for some, but that's what this book is all about, to let us know the things that are coming. And you might say, well, why do we need to know that? What's so important about that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. One thing about it, if I know it's coming, can help me to understand that I need to pray that I'm counted worthy to escape the wrath that's coming upon me. I want to be worthy to escape that. I don't want to have to go through that trial or through. I want to make it and please my Lord here and now. But I'm going to tell you something. Let's not think that it would be difficult or that it's something that's out of measure for God to destroy half of the world's population when he destroyed almost the entire world's population in the flood of Noah. He only left 8 people alive out of millions that were living, populating the earth in the first 1,600 years. Man had 1,600 years to populate the earth. And God destroyed every one of them except for 8 people. Quite frankly, He's being generous at this point to have left half of the world's population living and destroyed the other half. But these are the judgments that come. And I want you to notice what happens to that or as a result of this. And we're going to see this repeated throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries. The word sorceries there is, I think there's a connection. It is, of course, connected to witchcraft. It's the Greek word pharmakia. We do derive our word pharmacy from there, but there is a connection here with witchcraft and drugs. How many of you understand a lot of people involved in witchcraft are also involved in drugs? There's often a connection with that. And so we see this during the tribulation period, the wrath of God being poured out. And what are people doing? Involved in witchcraft as much or more than they've ever been. And after all these judgments are coming upon the earth, do they turn from that witchcraft? Do they turn from their idol worship? Do they turn from their sinful ways? No. You can't punish a man enough to make him repent, my friend. If he didn't want to repent out of that heart, he is gone. That heart is hard. And you need to understand that even hell itself is not remedial. God doesn't send men to hell in order to correct their lives. There's only one thing to correct you and turn you around, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. If hell could turn men around, God was a tyrant to let His Son die to turn men from sin. Hell doesn't turn people around. Hell will harden your heart. It'll not make it soft. You'll get angry. People go to hell, they'll get angry. Oh yeah, they're going to cry out. And they're going to wish this and they're going to wish that. And you think we see the rich man, well maybe he's having compassion over his brothers. Maybe. I don't want my brothers to come to this awful place. I wonder why. I'll tell you one reason I think he doesn't want those brothers to come to this awful place. Because he's the one that led his brothers astray. Those brothers come to that awful place, it's going to increase his torment. And when they get there, they're going to thump on his head. Because you're the one that led us this way. You know, you're the one that encouraged us to live the kind of life that we were living. Amen. I don't think it was because all of a sudden he's turned his heart and he's ready to serve God. Absolutely not. Because if that was the case, if hell could correct men's lives, Then what God should have done to turn men around was drop them in hell for about 5 minutes, and then they would have turned around and they would have lived righteous. But God didn't do that. No, the only thing that's going to turn men around, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Only the cross will make a remedy for sin. Nothing else. And here we got these men, they're not repenting of their fornication, nor of their thefts that's taking place. So here is what we have again in these two trumpets that are taking place. We've got two armies of demons that are being unleashed on this earth. A third of the world's population is destroyed. And as a result of that, men still will not repent. Do you know you can come to a place where you refuse to repent just the way it is? Chapter 10. You can harden your heart.
Brother,
bless you.
Man, could I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
All the people that's going to die here in this chapter to just finish. Is that going to be just certain types of people, wicked people, or certain nations, or is it just going to be in general? What do you got anything on that?
I am of the opinion that it will be sinners. I think the Christians will not be subjected to the wrath of these demons, even though God's the one that has brought it and unleashed it. The ones that are sealed, obviously, they're going to be sealed, 144,000. We saw those two groups. There were two groups of people in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000, and then what I believe will be their converts, which will be others that are going to come to Christ during tribulation. I don't think they'll be killed by those. Now, how they're going to be killed is by the Antichrist himself and by men who turn. They're going to be persecuted. The Christians will. The 144,000, we'll study more about them later, but they're not going to be killed. They've been sealed, so they can't be killed. But the other group, the souls that are found under the altar, they're slain for their witness and their testimony. Now, it's just my opinion. I'm of the opinion that they will not be destroyed by this crowd, but that this crowd is going to destroy it. And what will I take that from, brother? I take that from this verse, verse 18. By these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. And then talks about that in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their hands. Indication is these are going out to destroy sinners. Hey, you would think others would learn because of their friends that are getting killed like they are, you know, getting killed, but it doesn't bring them to repentance. So I'm of the opinion that it will be sinful. Now, to what extent and where that goes throughout the earth, I can't say that. The center of tribulation is that basin in the Mediterranean where Israel is, that nation, it is the center of activity. It's the hub. I should say the hub. But the ramifications are felt throughout the world. But the hub of it's going to be in the Middle East and where we have Israel. But they can go anywhere. It's obviously going to be felt around the world. And I think that we're going to probably see that. So, good question. Anyone else? If you have a question any time during this, please feel free to ask it, all right? Do not hesitate to do so.
Base that as well upon verse 21.
Yes.
Because, Christians aren't murderers.
Christians are not in that crowd. They're repentant. These are the unrepentant. And the ones killed are connected with the unrepentant, not the repentant. So I believe there will be sinner people who have hardened their hearts.
What I mainly had in mind was what places in the earth that this is going to happen, or just all over the earth. That's what I had in mind.
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. It does say this. It just says they were prepared to slay a third part of men. They were loosed from the river Euphrates. That puts them in that Middle East section. That puts them in that heart of that country. I think that's obviously where they're going to focus. But to say that they won't go to other parts of the world, we can't say. There may be. If there's a hub, I can say this. It's a judgment of God. So if there's an area that's been more wicked, I think that's going to be one area where they're going to go. So it is a judgment of God upon wickedness that in the earth. But I would just be surmising on my part, brother. I think the logic is there, but I think that's what they're going to do. Any other questions? Okay, chapter 10, please, through chapter 11, verse 13. This is an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We're down to, notice, remember when we had the sixth and seventh seal? We had this interlude. Chapter 7 was a parenthetical chapter. And he told us about two groups that answered the question as the result of that sixth seal. Who shall be able to stand and abide the day of his wrath? And then there were two groups that answered that question, had a little interlude. Now we're down to the trumpets, and we got between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we get another interlude. Men are unrepentant, and we're coming up to the middle of the tribulation period now. And understand these first trumpet or these first judgments that have taken place are all in the first half of tribulation so far. We're just now coming to the middle of tribulation, and we're going to see the language that gets us there in just a moment. Revelation chapter 10, please, and I'll begin to read it, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here's another set of judgments. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and all and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now let's back up a moment and talk a little bit about this passage. Now, I'm of the opinion the strong angel descends. He's got a book of prophecy. We're going to hear about that in just a moment. And he stands upon the earth. It's the idea of claiming something. He sets his foot down. Remember, God told Abraham, wherever you set your foot, I'm going to give it to you. And here's almost like an idea. He sets his foot on the earth and a foot on the sea. And it's as if he's laying claim to it. It's mine. I'm judging it. I'm going to do with it what I please. Now, I'm of the opinion that this is Christ. There's some folks that differ with that. The imagery here points to this being Christ. How many of you know in the Old Testament he is called the angel of the Lord? How many of you know that? So for him to be called an angel is not out of sync with Scripture, because many times Christ in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate Christ, is referred to as the angel of the Lord. That's the one that encamps around about us. That's what the Bible said in the Psalms. And the angel of the Lord, not angels, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him. The one that encamps around us is our Lord. It's not angels. It's our Lord. It's our God. He's our shield. He's our defense. I'm not saying He doesn't send angels to help us. He does. They come. They minister. But the wall, I want a wall better than angels around me. I mean, I'm sure they could do sufficient. But the wall around me, the shield around me, is the Lord Himself. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my strong and high tower. The Lord is my shield and my buckler. And the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him. So that our protection is God Himself. God is our shield. The enemy can't get through him. He can't defeat him. It's greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. All the imagery. The imagery points here. Talks about he comes down, he's clothed with a cloud. You go to the Old Testament. God comes down in the Old Testament and in the form of a cloud. And the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire and the cloud that was given there. There was often times when a cloud would fill the temple where they were. And this imagery again seems to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've put some scriptures up there. You can take a look at those a little bit later if you want to make a note of that. He's the sense of which he claims this. The idea of his face, his countenance being like the sun, goes right back to Revelation chapter 1 when John said, I saw him and his countenance shine like the sun. And then we've got his feet are like pillars of fire. We saw that same imagery in Revelation 1 when his feet were like fire or brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And then he roars like a lion. Seven thunders come when he roars. The voice of God has often been connected connected with thunder. His voice is like a trumpet, it's like thunder. When he came down on Mount Sinai, it was thunders, lightnings, and the voice of God spoke from the mountain. And then he tells John to seal it up. Just the imagery here and a lot of the things that are declared, setting his feet on the land as if he owns it and he's laying claim to it, to me points to the fact that this, or the idea that this is Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. If you want to make it just a regular angel, it's obviously a difference. John didn't just see an angel, he saw a strong angel. There's a difference that John discerns, even in this messenger. You do understand, please do understand this, the word angel, angelos, that word angel, simply in its meaning, is messenger. That's all it means. Just means messenger. And when you really interpret the word angel, angel is a fine interpretation, but it really does have to be interpreted in reference to the context. Context has to determine whether it's really an angel or just simply a messenger. Because that's all angel means. And the word can be translated messenger. Matter of fact, there are some places in Scripture where it's not translated angel. But, this easily could have been translated a strong messenger comes down. You know, I saw a strong messenger. But that's all right. Again, it's not something I can be dogmatic about. I'm just saying that in my thinking that the imagery points here to Jesus Christ, and he stands and he declares some judgment. Now, I want you to notice a phrase that's really important here. Verse 6. He sware by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are therein, and the earth, and the things that therein, and the sea. And then he mentions this last phrase, a key phrase, that there should be time no longer. That is a little bit of a difficult translation. Literally, there should be time no longer. That doesn't mean that we've reached the end of time. But it means that there will be no more delay. There should be time no longer. In other words, I'm not waiting any longer. This is it. The time has come. The time has come. It's time to unveil these final judgments. It's time to bring us to the end. He's laying foot on the land and the sea to claim it and say there'll be no more delay. Literal translation of that is there will be no further delay. Things are going to escalate. And that's what's bringing us to the middle of tribulation. You think the first half of tribulation is bad? Wait till you get to the second half. Now, it is in the second half of tribulation, at the beginning of the second half of tribulation, is when the Antichrist is revealed. It's not when he comes on the scene. It's not when he's alive and well. It's not when he's ruling and governing. It's when his true nature is exposed and revealed. He is now going to be revealed. And this idea that there should be time no longer is the idea is there will be no more delay. Final judgment is now going to be declared in this last time. Sometimes that last part of tribulation is referred to as the Great Tribulation or the Great Wrath of God, but it's all tribulation. He comes and he declares judgment. He reveals, he gives the judgments of the seven thunders. Now here are seven judgments that are given. We had seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven thunders. We don't even know what they are. We're not told. There are seven judgments that are going to be poured out in the tribulation. And we do not know what they are at this point. We will not know until we arrive at that point and witness it from the presence of God. What's going to come from those? What kind of judgments are going to come out from those thunders? We simply are not told. John is told. John saw it, but he was told to seal it up and he could not write it. Now, there's an oath. It's taken, as I mentioned, that there would be no further delay in bringing forth God's great wrath. The seventh trumpet is announced. Notice verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. The implication is that with the seventh angel, that his trumpet covers a span of time. It's not something that just comes and is a quick blast, quick judgment. Some of these judgments don't last the whole period. They come, they take, and the judgment comes, and then things kind of move on, so to speak. We know with the judgment of the demons, there were specific times. One was 5 months, one was a year, a day, a month, and an hour. And these judgments only last for a specific time period. But the seventh angel, when he begins to sound, that's what the Bible says, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, indicating that that seventh trumpet is going to cover a span of time. The mystery of God should be finished as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. God is saying, we're wrapping this thing up. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake. Now he's going to give some instruction to the prophet. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. He said unto me, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's letting John understand something. John, this is going to be... And I think this is a verse that indicates this stuff, is what will happen here is future and not past. Because as John is participating in this, John, you're going to prophesy again. You're coming off this island. You're going to preach. Not only John, but others after him. We understand 2,000 years went by. The message is still being declared. The prophecies are still going forth. And this man has, not only with John, but the sense of even those that are coming after him, there is going to be a time in which this message is going to be preached. Now John goes. He goes and gets this book. It's a book of prophecy. And all that we have here, and of course this book is prophecy, but he goes and takes this book and he eats it. It's sweet to the taste, but it's bitter to the belly. There are many times, you know, many times when you take a message and eat it, and you die, it's wonderful, it's the Word of God, it's rich. But when you have to go and put it out to people, when you have to put it to where you send it out to folks, and when you really get and you realize the effect of your message, man, I tell you what, it can be a tough pill to swallow sometimes. It can be a difficult thing. But before the prophet, and here's something that's critical, a little side note. Before the prophet can ever be effective in his preaching, he's got to internalize his message. Eat that book, John. It's got to be in you. I think there are too many preachers that preach this book and the book's not in them. It's in the head, but it ain't never got here. It's just words. Go ahead, brother. It's just words. It's just rhetoric. It's just sermonizing. And therefore, it has no life. But when you internalize that message and it gets to be a part of you, it comes forth with anointing because you're not just preaching a story. You're telling something that's real. You feel it. You understand it. You know it. You declare it. Because this is true. This is not a bunch of hype. This is really going to happen, people. The world thinks we are. You try to tell this to the world. This is stuff you do need to tell the saints. Because you try to preach this to the world, they will think you have lost your head. You went bananas. You went bonkers. That cannot be. Well, you keep living your sinful life and you'll find out how real it's going to be and somewhere down the road. So the messenger comes down and he instructs this prophet. And that brings us down to a little bit further here. Now he comes and the messenger is going to do something else. This angel is going to continue to talk. Let's go to Revelation, please, and chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now we're still in this interim. We're just learning about some other things that's going on. We're learning that judgment, the final judgments are coming. John's still going to go back and preach. This judgment isn't going to happen now when John takes it. There's going to be a time of preaching before this judgment does come. But now he's going to go to the temple and he's going to measure it. Again, indicating this idea of claiming it. It's God's. It belongs to him. He's going to put it to the test. He's going to measure it. When you measure something, you're putting it to a standard. And he doesn't fool with what's without the city. He just measures the temple. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How much time is that? How much? I heard it. 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years. Given a prophetic year. A prophetic year in the Old Testament, when you go to Daniel, we'll probably later get to Daniel and talk about that a little bit. But here's what we call somewhat a prophetic year. And it is 360 days. And that becomes a standard when you find the timelines that are given in Scripture. 42 months will come out the same way. We're going to see that phrase here in a little bit. But if you take 42 times 30, you get this kind of, what is it? How many? 1,203 score days. And it's going to get you to 3.5 years, which is 42 months. They're going to be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. I will note here in verse 3, I will give power unto who? Who's speaking? Okay, I believe it's Christ, but this is another evidence. This is still the angel, the mighty angel. But this is one of the evidences I think it was Christ. He said, they're my witnesses. There's no angelic being that could claim that. Only Jesus Christ can say, these are my witnesses. That's another reason why I believe this mighty angel speaking is none other than Christ Himself. Because He's the messenger of God. And let me read this and then I'll come back and make some comments. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now what city is that? Jerusalem. So that's where He was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. They witnessed 3.5 years, and their body will lay 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them, which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That's rapture terminology. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now let's stop there for a moment and go back here and just at least look at a few things. We got these two witnesses that come, and we got the city of Jerusalem is trodden under by the Gentiles for 42 months. Where did we read that at? Back verse 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. Now, there's a connection, I believe. All of a sudden, we're getting this time period mentioned of 3.5 years. 3.5 years. And because we hear that language, 3.5 years, what was the other? 1,203 score days. 1,260 days. 1,260 days. That's 42 times 30. 3.5 years. And we get this period of time indicating that, and leading us to that fact that we're at the middle of tribulation. We got 3.5 years yet to go. We got the last half of the 7-year period of tribulation. And even though at the middle of that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to defile the temple, he's going to set up his image, God has still laid claim to that. What's the first thing the Lord's going to do when he comes back to this earth? Where's he coming to? Mount of Olives. That's true. Sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. But where else does he go? I heard it. Someone mentioned it. Jerusalem. First thing, he goes to the temple. He will come suddenly to his temple, Malachi said. He will cleanse it. It's with refiner's fire. See, I think that's what. There was a prelude. That's not the right word. There was a little glimpse of this That was part of the prophecy that when Messiah comes. When Messiah comes, He's going to come to His temple and He's going to cleanse it. The first thing that Jesus did when He marched into Jerusalem as Messiah, riding upon the donkey, the first thing He did was cleanse the temple. That's the first thing He did. He went in there, He cast out the money changers, and what He really cleansed was even that outward part of the temple. And He didn't go in. He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood, so He couldn't go into the inner part of that. But He cleansed that outer part. But He came and cleansed that temple. I think that His disciples, this is in their mind. He is Messiah. Hey, we're ready. Reign, Jesus. Take Your power. Rule. You come to cleanse Your temple. You're the Messiah. And you know what He does? He leaves there and He goes and dies. It blows them out of their mind. They can't grasp this. This is way too much for them. But I'm going to tell you, He's going to appear the second time without sin and the salvation. He's coming. He's going to cleanse that temple, my friend. And when He comes back next time, He's high priest. He can come. He can go into the Holy of Holies. He's already made the way. He will wash it and cleanse it. And there's going to be a river flow out of that temple. And it's going to just come out. It'll be ankle deep. It's going to look like a stream that's flowing out. But the longer, further away from the temple it flows, the bigger it gets. It's going to get so big you can swim in. And it's going to flow to the Dead Sea. Part of it's going to flow east. Part of it's going to go west. Part of it's going to go to the Mediterranean Sea. The other half's going to go to the Dead Sea. And it's going to bring life back to those waters and cleanse them from after all of these judgments that are come through the tribulation, all the blood and the mess. They're going to live again from the water that comes out of the throne. You read about it in the book of Ezekiel. You can read it out over there. And it flows to the east and it flows to the west. And He tells John, you measure it. That's his ground, folks. I'm going to tell you right now. You measure it, John. But don't worry about that outside. The Gentiles are going to trot it under for 42 months. And He says, I'm going to give power. I got my two witnesses. Now, the Antichrist has got a false prophet. We're going to read about him after a while. But he's got all this mess that's going on. But God's got two men. Literally two men, two witnesses. And for 3.5 years, those men are going to be dressed in sackcloth. That reminds you of John the Baptist, almost camel's hair. And these guys are going to go around in rough clothing, nothing fancy, no houses to dwell in, just simple men roaming the earth. And they're going to hate them. They're going to try to kill them. They're going to try to destroy them. And you speak against these fellas, and speak a word, your fire goes out of their mouth. Ah, Brother Woods, that's just strange. That's just far out. Well, you know what? Why can't God do that? God, you know, I believe there were animals that breed fire. We've got all these things. Dragons were dinosaurs. I believe they were on the earth. I believe some of them breed fire. It's just the way it was. We've got all these kind of stories coming from that. And but nevertheless, that's not beyond God. Some maybe want to connect it. You got Elijah, or Elisha, I believe it was. But in the Old Testament, there's a group of fellows come out there to get him. If I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down on them. Boom, they were gone. Fire of God just destroyed them. Came out of their mouth. Whether you want to connect it that way, whether He speaks it and fire falls out of heaven, or whether the fire literally goes out of their mouth, either way, it's the result of them talking. Either way, it's a result of them declaring it. Whether it literally goes out of their mouth, or whether they speak the word and it falls out of heaven. Folks, it really doesn't matter. You're going.
That's right.
You're toast. So what difference does it make whether it came? You're not going to worry about what direction the fire came from. You're going. That's it. Now here, and these men come. They have the power to shut up the heavens from rain. They can turn water into blood. And finally, after 3.5 years, God's going to let them get killed. The Antichrist is going to destroy them. He's going to overcome them, and we're going to notice in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, when they're done. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's a consolation. Everyone in this room, Brother Ross, no one can touch us, and no one can take us until God's done with us.
That's right. Amen.
Hallelujah. It's when their testimony's done, and not until. It's what Jesus said. He said, my hour's not yet come. He wasn't worried about it. They come to take Him, but they ain't going to get you now. Because it wasn't His time. And when His time came, He delivered Himself up. Woo, glory. I don't know who said it the other day, but it was in history. I think someone read it. And they said I don't know whether it was true or not, but I suppose history recorded that when they were leading Paul up to be beheaded, he broke free from the soldier and ran to the guillotine and put his head on there. I say, glory to God. That's what it ought to be with us. We're here till God gets done with us. And this church is here till God gets done with it. And that's just the way that it's going to be. What a consolation. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen. What a consolation. And then the Antichrist overcomes them. And what's interesting is, it's not in here, but if you read between the lines, on verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Now, if you didn't read between verse 9 and verse 10, you'll see a little parenthesis that says, and NBC and ABC and CBS will be covering all of that. Hey, that's possible today.
Yeah.
Very easy. How can people all over the world see these guys? It's national news, international news. It's all over the world. They're making a big deal. They got the film crew there, and they're filming. That's how gross the world has become.
Right.
We've got these guys. Let's dance a party around their dead. Their bodies are laying there corrupting, and these folks, so to speak, are dancing on their tombstone. But that's how much they're hated. Jesus said, you will become. You will be hated of all men for my name's sake. The world hated you, hated me, it will also hate you. And their bodies are simply going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then all of a sudden, right on national news, they've been filming them, they've been talking about the party, and they're all watching it. Folks around the world, you know how we get caught up with things like that. And they're watching this, and all of a sudden, these two men just stand up. Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to watch it from heaven and I'm going to shout all over again because it's going to be like the rapture. And he says to those fellas, come up hither. And off they go. And the whole world sees them raptured and taken up to the presence of God. Does it bring men to repentance? No. But we're close. That's got to happen probably a few days before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop here and I'm just going to mention, let me see here. They'll prophesy for 3.5 years. They're killed by the beast. And they're resurrected after lying in the streets for 3.5 days. Now, we'll get to the earthquake in just a moment. I wanted to mention something about them. A lot of folks, well, who are these two men? Who are these two men? Well, we know for certain who one of them is. Who's that? Hello. Okay. Yes, we are told, and we'll get that from Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah didn't die, did he? He didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, a whirlwind. A chariot of fire came, separated him. He was taken up, left his mantle for Elisha. But he's going to come. He's going to testify. He's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This is the Lord, or Elijah, that firmly has been told. Now some folks say, well, I thought that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a type. But John the Baptist confessed himself, I am not Elijah. And he didn't lie. He was a good man, an honest man, and he obviously knew what his calling was. But he was a type of Elijah. Whoever received John the Baptist accepted Jesus as Messiah. Who do you think these folks are going to preach as Messiah, these two witnesses? Who do you think they're going to preach the real Messiah is? His name is Jesus. He died so many thousand years ago. He died for your sin. And I think their main ministry is probably going to be among Jews. But all over the earth they are going to preach. But they're going to preach that Jesus Christ is God, that He's Messiah that's come. And there are going to be folks that will accept them. They will die. But nevertheless, those who do not accept them are going to reject Jesus Christ and His coming. But Elijah will definitely be one of them. There's conjecture who the second man will be. The two most popular views are Enoch or Moses. And there's been something a little bit different than everyone else. Of all the three men in the Bible, the parting of those men from this world is different than everybody else. Enoch was raptured. He was taken. He didn't get a glorified body. He was taken. No, they didn't find him. He was just, the Lord just took him. Elijah was taken in a whirlwind. Moses was buried, and nobody knows where he was buried. But he died. Now, Moses died. Enoch and Elijah are the only two men talked about that did not die. Now, for me, it is upon that basis that I believe it's Enoch and Elijah. I know one of them is definitely Elijah. I believe the second one's Enoch. Some people say it's Moses. They use the scriptures because of the ministry they have. What the plagues they bring are similar to the plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt. And that becomes a basis that some people say it was Moses. Moses and Elijah are seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing the law and the prophets. So there is a putting those two together as a type. And some people believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah. For me, Moses died. And I think God had other reasons for burying him. It's my personal opinion. I think it's Enoch. And I think one of the big reasons is because Enoch didn't die. A second reason, I believe, is because they represent two dispensations in a real sense. Enoch represents the pre-flood era. And Elijah represents the post-flood era. And things changed. That flood changed a lot. It changed a lot. Enoch is a witness of what the world was like before the flood and never died. Moses wasn't a witness of that. Moses and Elijah come out of the same dispensation. So that's just some ground and reasons why I do believe that it will be Enoch and Elijah. But nevertheless, they do die. When they die, verse 13, or when they're resurrected and raptured, this will be the second group. It is, or actually be the third group. We'll deal with the second group later. But we'll be raptured. At the same hour was there a great earthquake. Verse 13, Revelation 11. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. What city are we talking about still? In Jerusalem. In this context, we're talking about Jerusalem. And in an earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I don't know how many men Jezebel killed. But she killed a pile of them. I know there were 7,000 that God spared. When wickedness was filling that land, and God brought fire on Mount Carmel, and He brought 3.5 years. How long? 3.5 years of famine? No rain? Is that correct? 3.5 years it didn't rain. And these guys witnessed. And one of those guys is Elijah, who witnessed, prayed for that 3.5 years of no rain. And then he's going to preach for 3.5 years right here in this time period. And I wonder if from Elijah's time period, when 7,000 have been hiding out, God said, I've reserved unto me 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But particularly in this, 7,000 men. And I wonder if these are men, 7,000 specific men who have probably been instrumental in the kingdom of the Antichrist. And they will be taken out. Those prophets of Baal are going down, my friend. They are going down. I don't know how many Jezebel killed, but I wonder if she didn't kill 7,000 and God atones for it right here. You know, because their blood was never atoned for in that regard. I don't know. But I know she slew a lot of them. Tried to get Elijah. Couldn't get him. But she killed a powerful lot of prophets of God. All right. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe coming. Now we're down to the seventh woe. That was a little interlude. And now we're getting down. We're going to finish this. I'm going to close with this one right here. The seventh trumpet. And the first thing, notice what we've got. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Here again is the sovereign God standing on the earth. The Antichrist is revealed. He has declared that it's mine. There's not going to be any more delay. I'm bringing my judgment. I'm wrapping this thing up. I'm finishing sin. And I'm going to get this thing over with. And he declares that God is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. The kingdoms are His. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Folks, I want you to understand, they haven't recognized His sovereignty. They haven't recognized His glory. But it all belongs to Him. And when He comes back to this earth, He's coming to take it. This is a declaration. It isn't going to happen right exactly at this moment. We're at the middle of the tribulation period. But I'm going to tell you, to God, it's as good as done. When He declares it, they're mine, He's wrapping this thing up, and it's as good as done. Jesus declared that it was, in a sense, before he went to the cross, I finished the work, Father, you gave me to do. Well, he still had to die yet. But to him, it was as good as done. Even though he hadn't physically yet went through it, it was as good as over, and he declared it even before he died. Yes.
He said, I'm going to finish the work.
Yeah. And it was as good as written. It's already done as good as written, even though it has to be carried out. And this right here, this book of Revelation, folks, I can tell you it's as good as done. It's got yet to be carried out, but it's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. What's the response of the nations? They're angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. A declaration of God's sovereignty. And the seventh trumpet, the saints will worship and declare God's justice. The sinners are angry. And the ark of the covenant in the heavenly temple becomes visible. There are lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. Now, are you getting the picture through Revelation? I've said this a lot, but are you getting the picture? God's wrath is not changing hearts. It's hardening hearts. He pours out judgment and they get angry. When you are in that time frame, it goes to show how worthy they are of judgment, but it goes to show how just God is in doing it and carrying it out. Because how angry men are getting at it. We're there. We're getting there. Prior to the tribulation, prior to the rapture, you're going to see a progressive hardening of hearts. Doesn't mean we can't reach people. We're here to reach people. But generally speaking, you're going to see a progressive hardening of men's hearts. We're seeing it in the church world. We're seeing it in the world just against truth in general. People are hardening their hearts against truth in general. And what's that doing? It's just saying that this world is getting ready for that time. The atmosphere is getting ready for the tribulation period that's coming because hearts are getting harder. Now, here's the thing that I think is wonderful. People say, well, I don't know, I get to heaven, I see that, I'm going to cry. God's just declaring His judgment upon the earth. I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. And what are the saints? They're not crying about it. They're falling on their faces and saying, hallelujah, it's about time. We're glad. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God, for reigning. Oh, tribulation is terrible. Tribulation is terrible, but tribulation is necessary. If we don't have tribulation, sin would destroy the earth. God's got to judge it, folks. The judgment of God is, yes, it is a means of punishment, but it's also a means of salvation. We do the same thing. If we find a murderer, if we had any sense, if you find a murderer, you take that man, you execute him, you remove him from society. Yeah, you've judged him, but you've saved others from getting murdered. And if God doesn't take care of the sin, then the sin is going to corrupt everything around it. God's got to judge it, or He's not a just God. Now, just a little thought here. Sinners get upset at that. They do the same thing today. I'm amazed at what makes people angry. And the reasons for which they get angry. So, like we had recently, we put a sign out there, Muslims and Christians don't serve the same God. You'd think everybody would say, yeah, amen, brother. Even a Muslim, you'd think, would say, yeah, amen, brother. No, people get angry at that. And you got to think, what's going on with this? But the Ark of the Covenant becomes visible. Anybody want to comment on that? Significance of that. The Ark of the Covenant or Testament, same thing, is visible. Notice the imagery all through here. Moses was given a tabernacle on the earth, but it was after the pattern of the one in heaven. Literally, There's a golden altar there, literally. There's an Ark of the Covenant that's there. Now you can ask all about why that's there, but it's there nonetheless. And the angels are there. They see this. And there are things going on. The Ark, there is not going to be a permanent place here where the blood was placed. But there's going to be a permanent, physical, literal place in heaven where the blood was placed as a monument forever and a testament that the price for sin has adequately been paid for. It's not going to be forgotten, church. 60 billion years from now, the sacrifice our Lord made on that cross is going to ever be remembered by the blood on the ark. Amen? That's where that priest went one time a year on the Day of Atonement and put that blood on the mercy seat above that ark. That mercy seat was the lid of the ark, literally. The lid of the ark was the mercy seat. And he placed that blood upon that lid of that ark. But what's the significance? The ark becomes visible. There are only a couple of times in which the ark became visible in the Old Testament. What were they? One is for battle. Someone else mentioned something.
Saul became visible.
I'm sorry?
Saul of the Philistines was visible.
Yeah, it became stolen. But they took it out to take it to battle. I'm sorry? Yes, they were rescuing it from, it had been stolen by the Philistines, and they were bringing it back, so it was definitely visible then. But how it got there was they took it out in war against the Philistines. They were warring, and in the process of that war, the ark was stolen, and then David brought it back. But that's correct. It was, yes, when they crossed the Jordan. But it became visible in that sense any time the Israelites were moving. When it's time to pack up and move out, the ark comes out and leads the procession and off they go. It's a sign number one, we're moving forward. This thing's coming out. We're going to, and where were they marching to? They were marching to take that land. They're marching to Canaan. They're marching to that promised land to wrap this thing up, get where God's led them to. Or they're going out to battle in this sense that it would be going to battle. And I think there's a sense here in which this ark becomes visible is just the sense here that change is coming. We're moving forward. This thing is fixing to wrap up and we're going to move this thing to bring it to an end. And I think that's a sense in which this ark becomes visible in heaven. All right, I'm going to close there. We got any questions or comments here today? We'll pick up chapter 12. Yes, judgment. Because when they were moving to Canaan, they were moving there to judge Canaan. The Israelites, yes, they were going to claim Canaan, but they were also going to judge Canaan. The nation of Israel was God's arm of judgment against the Canaanite, seven Canaanite nations because of their sin, their incest, their sexual promiscuity, their homosexuality. God used Israel as an instrument of wrath to judge those nations. And that's what He's fixing to do in this seventh trumpet that is sounded. God is going to use, and the Antichrist, quite frankly, is going to be an instrument in God's hand to bring wrath as well. Any comments or questions? Sure. Oh, yes. I already have that. I'm sorry. Yes, I can.
And the second one, the saints that are going to be raptured out, would we be able to see the tribulation period?
Yes, it's my belief we will. We'll be in heaven. The saints that are raptured, which will be the first group going soon. Maybe before I get done with this sermon today. And we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. I am of that opinion from what I see throughout this. John is participating. Come and see, John. Look at this. Take this. Eat this. Do this. And when these things are happening, the elders are worshiping God as it's being carried out. The elders are our leaders there in worship. And so I believe we are absolutely going to witness these events. This is a focal point. This is a main deal. All of heaven is focused on this thing. This tribulation is the judgment of the earth. And it's a judgment that carries back over thousands of years of sins that have been taken up. You remember how Jesus said the blood of righteous Abel and of Zechariah falls upon this generation? Now, what does that mean? Why all this wrath on this final generation? Because the final generation has the witness of all the previous year's generations. So the blood of those previous year's judgments and generations comes upon this generation. Why are the people of today in this nation deserve a greater judgment than people 100 years ago? Because we got 100 more years of witness in history to look and understand why we should be good. We've got more light. The longer this thing lives, the more light. We ought to be able to look back and see the injustices. We ought to be able to learn the lessons from history. So our guilt becomes greater because we've got all the witnesses of years past. God's going to judge a New Testament, a person living under a New Testament dispensation far greater than someone living under an Old Testament dispensation. Light's greater. God's going to judge someone in this church. If you're in this church and you somehow turn and you don't live right, your judgment is going to be greater than someone who sat in a church that didn't have very much and turned away. Your judgment's going to be greater. The more light you've got, the greater your judgment is. And that's why He said that final generation, the great judgment comes on it because they've had all the previous years as a witness to turn them away from their sinful ways. Yes, this is going to be a focal point. And yes, I firmly believe we are going to witness what takes place in the earth. Your other question? Okay.
Is that where the scripture comes in Hebrews, where it said how much soul punishment?
Yes, indeed. You come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. People who come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and then turn from Him and reject Him go to hell. How great? Of so much sore punishment, yes. And He mentions specifically to the Jews that recanted. There were three things mentioned there that He would read it. Hebrews, I'm sorry. I thought usually I could quote it. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, number one, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. To trod underfoot the Son of God means he says Jesus Christ is not Messiah. He's not God in the flesh. He has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It means he says the blood that Jesus shed was not the blood of the holy name of God, it was the blood of a common criminal. It wasn't vicarious blood. It wasn't blood that could sanctify. It wasn't blood that could save from sin. It was just any old man's blood that was shed. And the third thing was, He's done despite under the Spirit of grace. Jesus did His miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you left the temple, whenever you recanted on Christianity, and to turn back to the synagogue to get accepted in, these are the things you've got to do. You've got to deny Jesus as Messiah. You've got to say His blood was the blood of a common criminal. And you've got to say the works He did were the works of demons and not the power of the Holy Ghost, which is an insult to the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. Because He said done despite. The word done despite means to insult. And if you have to say that what Jesus' miracles were not done by the Spirit of God, they're just done by the works of demons. You can't put any greater insult to the Holy Ghost than to call God a devil. That's the greatest insult. You're out. You're gone. That's blasphemy. That's it. Okay. Thank you. You've been a good crowd. Anyone else have a question? Who said that? Yes, sir.
I've heard it preached different ways. Like a lot of people, at the rest takes place, if you're cold and lukewarm and left, I've heard some say you still have a chance and some say you don't.
Uh-huh.
What do you think?
What do I think? I am not in agreement with that philosophy. Those that are lukewarm are spewed out of His mouth.
Yeah.
They're judged. The only qualification I can find for the rapture is to be in Christ.
I've heard a lot of people say, I've heard of, if you don't make the first load, it's going to be hard to make the second load. I give people a false hope, you know, you won't make it.
Sure. I say if you don't make the first load, you're out.
That's right.
Forget it.
You know, said that God shut the door.
Mm-hmm.
Then about 10 virgins said the other five, when they went out to the Bible, come back, the door was already shut.
Yes.
And there's an unprofitable servant, you know, and all those things like that.
Brother, that's a loophole philosophy.
Yeah.
That's all that is. They don't want to do it right now. They don't want to do it right then.
Let me tell you one of the effects of that. Tim LaHaye, who's the other character? Tim LaHaye. The Left Behind series. There's another guy in this. Huh? Jenkins? Okay. Didn't he co-author those books? It was LaHaye and another guy. Anyway. They made some movies out of those as well. It's put some images in people's mind. And my opinion is, is that what's going to happen is it's not going to happen like they portrayed it. And when it doesn't happen like they portrayed it, see, that's the picture that gets in people's mind. This is how it's going to be. I can make it after the next load. This is how it's going to take place. And then when they're in the middle of it, it ain't happened like that, they don't even know they're in it. They don't even recognize they're in it. But what my point is too, you look at the people under the tribulation period. Their hearts are getting hard. If your heart is hard against God now, it's not going to get softer under the tribulation. It's going to get harder. The people converted during the tribulation are people who have not heard the gospel before. They haven't had an opportunity to harden their hearts against God in that regard because they haven't heard the gospel. And there are literally thousands and millions of people across this world. We are approaching 7 billion people on this planet. It's growing. And I'm telling you, untold millions have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ the first time.
So what's that one scripture say? Something about those that have pleasure and unrighteousness. God sent a strong delusion that they believe lie and be damned.
That's exactly what I wanted you to comment on. If you could, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse what he's talking about there. He said about 10, 9, 10, 11.
Okay. 2 Thessalonians 2. All right, you with me, folks? Can you hang with me another 10 minutes here? Let me comment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there real quick? It is a critical passage. And it does connect with where we're fixing to go in Revelation. So let's bring it in. I'll start at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I explained that to you, I think, last week or a week before, whatever, answering a question of Brother Steve's. But this talks about the assembly of the saints. The church thinks, because they're under such great persecution, they think they're already in the tribulation. Paul says, no, you haven't missed the rapture. They're probably wondering if they haven't missed the rapture because they're in such trouble. No. He said, you need to understand. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. Verse 3. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed. Two things. There's going to be a falling away, and then the revelation of the man of sin. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, folks who don't believe in a futuristic view of Revelation, try to equate this with somebody else, but it's obviously that this is future. Paul's putting it as future. Who else was called a son of perdition? It's one other man in the Bible called a son. Judas was called a son of perdition. Look, there can be more than one man called a son of perdition, all right? But why is he called the same thing as Judas? Well, one thing, that's the kind of spirit he has. He's a traitor. He's a seller-outer, if you will. And he's betrayed. And that's exactly what he's going to do to Israel. He's going to betray them. He is a traitor. He is a son. What's perdition mean, by the way? No, perdition doesn't mean corruption. What's perdition mean? We need to understand destruction. Perdition means destruction. He's the son of destruction. Judas gets a special punishment in hell. How many of you understand that? Real quick, I'm sorry. You got to see that. Acts chapter 1. Just hold your finger in 2 Thessalonians. I don't mean to take a long way, but it's hard sometimes. Somewhere along there. Let's see. I'll read verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, they're replacing Judas, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas gets a special punishment, folks. There are some beaten few stripes, some with many. Even your punishment in hell is going to depend upon your knowledge here. And that there are different levels of punishment. Judas gets a highly specialized punishment. He's got his own place. You know, the Bible talks about a place prepared for us. Jesus said, I've prepared a place for you. What's that mean? It means that God has prepared a place with us in mind. As He's fixing that place up, He's thinking about us. And when God made the place, in hell for Judas. He made it specifically suited to Judas according to his sins that he had committed upon the earth. He is sent to destruction. He is destined to destruction. The Antichrist from the beginning is destined for a specific destruction. He's going to have a place in the lake of fire as well. He's the son of perdition. Now back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 4. Now he talks about the son of perdition or the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist, the man of sin. Why is he called the man of sin? What's that indicate? Why would he be called a man of sin? All right. Why would a man be called a man of God? Yes.
Serve God.
When you're in that, when you're in a man of God's presence, you get a sense you're in God's presence. Get around true men of God. They live in the presence of God. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to feel a little bit different. You're going to sense a little bit. These men are going to remind you God's real. They're going to remind you. Get around a man of sin, his whole atmosphere is going to be filled with lawlessness, with disobedience and rebellion. His very presence is going to project an attitude of rebellion against the law of God. He's a man of sin. He's a son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is his revelation. You did notice where it mentions there in verse 3, a falling away and the man of sin be revealed. The revelation of the Antichrist, the revelation of the man of sin, is not what takes place at the beginning of tribulation, it's what takes place at the middle of tribulation. His revelation is when he goes into the temple and sets himself up to be God and demands worship. Here is the essence of sin, the idolatrous worship of man. He's declared himself to be God. You can't get any more sinful than that. That's what sin does. Sin says, I'm the boss, I'm the ruler, I'm God. That's what sin is. And he's the man of sin. No one portrays that more than this man who literally declares that men should worship him. That's his revelation. So there's a little space of time between the gathering of the church. We know the revelation doesn't come till the middle part of tribulation, the revelation of the Antichrist, the revealing of the Antichrist. So but that's not a problem. There's a falling away. That's going to take place prior to the tribulation, and probably can even go on into the tribulation time period. And the man of sin is revealed. And then notice what in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul preached this stuff. This is what Paul preached. The early church understood end time events. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What's withhold mean? To restrain, to keep back, all right. And then he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Or until he comes or is taken from the midst, literally. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist is already alive in the world. The Antichrist may or may not be. But I'm going to give you the order. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now some people struggle here with, are you saying, Brother Woods, because it talks about a restrainer, removing the restrainer and the revelation of the Antichrist, then do we mean the removing of the restrainer must take place immediately prior to the revelation of the Antichrist? Not necessarily. Let me make my case. But I wish I had a way to put this up here before you. But notice the order. They're wondering. The day of Christ is here. The day of the Lord is come. The day of God's judgment. The day of Jacob's trouble. Have we missed the rapture? Have we missed our gathering together unto Jesus Christ? I thought, Paul, you told us, because this is 2 Thessalonians, and in the first letter they got from him, Paul said, the Lord would descend from heaven with a shout, and we would rise to meet him in the air. We would be gathered unto the Lord. We'd be raptured. But look at the tribulation, man. We're dying. Look at the wicked emperors. You've had some of them emperors. You'd think they was Antichrist. And we got some folks thinking Obama's Antichrist. So, well, what would you think of folks on Nero, man? A wicked homosexual pervert. He's got to be the Antichrist. He's killing Christians. He's destroying folks. And you got Jewish people coming down on these guys. And you think, whew, we must have missed it, Paul. No. A couple things have got to happen, fellas, before you get to that day. First of all, you're going to have a falling away. You know? He said, you need to understand the day's not going to come until there's a falling away first. And the man of sin is going to be revealed before you get into that period, or that final period of destruction. And he says, that can't happen. You can't have this man of sin to be revealed until the one that's restraining him is taken from the midst. It's taken out of the way. So you got to remove the restrainer before you can reveal the Antichrist. A lot of folks talk about who the restrainer is. Anybody want to comment on it real quick?
Some say it's the spirit.
Some say it's a church. My opinion is it's a church. I think it fits with biblical theology. Reasons being is, number one, is that is a first judgment. Take the church, remove the church. Ask you, where would America be without the church? We're the salt and light. Salt is a restrainer. Salt is a preserver. Say, well, the language here fits more to the church. Until he's taken out of the way. Nobody has to take the Holy Ghost out of the way. But we have to be taken out.
I thought the church was referred to as a feminine, as she.
It is in some cases. That's one metaphor. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, he talks about the body of Christ. And he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. The church is also referred to as a man. It's referred to as both. It is in the sense that we are the bride of Christ. There are many metaphors for the church, Brother Ross. There are many metaphors that are used for the church, and we can't lock into just one of them. First of all, the church is the branch. The Lord is the vine. Church is the branch. With that metaphor, we have to develop fruit-bearing characteristics. We reveal the nature of Jesus Christ. The church is the bride. In reference to that metaphor, we have to develop feminine characteristics of submission, honor, yielding, and obedience. The church is a perfect man, and the word there is man, male. We are to bring this body of Christ together into a full, mature man. The church has an authoritative role in this world. A manly role in this world. We are the moral authorities to declare to this world the rights and wrongs according to the Word of God. And there is no government in the world that has a right to shut the mouth of the church. To do so is to their own detriment. That's our authoritative role. The church is also the pillar and ground of the truth. We're the pillar and the base. Pillar, column, and a base, foundation, ground. Of the truth. You do that to elevate something. We are the ones that elevate truth. Not the government of the United States. Not even the family. It's the church of Jesus Christ that is here as the keepers, guardians, elevators of the truth of God. The church has a multifaceted ministry, and we have to take on various characteristics because various metaphors are used. Feminine characteristics, masculine characteristics, characteristics of creation, the vine, the branch, characteristics of memorials, lifting up, holding up the truth. And there are others where the household of God, family characteristics that we have to take on, where the temple of God, sacredness, and sacred worship. We have to take on those characteristics. So, number one, we can't just lock into one and say it's only one aspect. It is given at times male characteristics. And as a restrainer, here is the church in its authoritative voice. We are here as the moral preachers and declarers of the age to, as a voice of authority, that's our manly attributes. And we're here as a restrainer to the corruption and the sin that is around us. And I'm telling you what we're doing today. Messages going out on the internet. People that are hearing things. Even that sign preaching to people when they go down the road. Say what you want to. Even if it's making them mad or whatever. But it's a voice that's going out. It's a restraining force in this world. And we are. Now, some will connect it with the Spirit. But when it really comes down to it, it really doesn't become as great a deal. Because I'm going to tell you something. Number one, Holy Ghost lives in us. The Holy Ghost works through us. And we don't get out of here unless He lifts us. It's not so much us who restrain, but God in us and through us that restrains. In and of ourselves, we can't restrain a flea. But get filled with the Holy Ghost and preach the truth of God's Word, there's your restraining power. And that restrainer, and I take the language until He is taken out of the way. That language doesn't seem to fit with the Spirit of God. Jesus wasn't taken out. He ascended out. Nobody takes God out. God goes when He wants to go. He moves when He wants to move. But He has to lift the church out, put us in the presence of Jesus Christ. And for a while in time, when the church is lifted out, the Holy Ghost doesn't have any vessel through whom He's using or working for some time. But the fact of the matter is, the restrainer is moved. I think it refers to, my personal opinion is, it refers to the rapture of the church, her being removed out. But back, I got to get to Brother Ross's question. The wicked is revealed. Notice the connection, verse 8. The wicked's revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth. It sounds like you remove the strainer and you've got an immediate revelation of the Antichrist. Well, if you have the rapture taking place before the tribulation, and the Antichrist isn't revealed to the middle tribulation, how can you have that? Or the strainer's removed, then you got 3.5 years, then you got the revelation of the Antichrist. It's no problem for there to be a time frame, and I'm going to show that to you in verse 8. You can have the removal of the restrainer, the rapture take place, get the church out of here. That will allow the Antichrist to begin to come on the scene, and that will allow him to build his kingdom so he can be revealed in the middle of the tribulation. But notice verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. That's middle of the tribulation. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth. It's mentioned immediately in connection with that, but Jesus doesn't do that till the end of tribulation. So there's a 3.5 year gap right there. So it doesn't mean we can't have a 3.5 year gap between the removal of the restrainer and the revelation of the Antichrist, and then the revelation of the Antichrist and the destruction of the Antichrist. There is a 3.5 year gap. And notice what happens. Whom the Lord shall destroy, consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. We'll read about that in Revelation 19. Jesus destroys the Antichrist. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, that's the Antichrist, we'll read more about that later, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? How can he work in them? Why?
Because they love not the
truth. Right. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You can't be saved apart from truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's one thing you absolutely cannot be saved without, and that's truth. Impossibility. If you don't have truth, you can't be saved. If you don't love truth, you can't be saved. You've got to love it. You've got to more than have it and hear it. You've got to love it. You've got to want it. And tell me where we're at with these people that are talking about these lukewarm folks, this so-called second crowd. Why aren't they on fire now? Tell me that. Why are they not on fire now? Why are they lukewarm? Why are they half backslid or whatever you want to call it? Why aren't they holiness, whole hog for the Lord, as we say? I mean, tell me that. Why?
Because they're sinners.
Okay. A lot of them are, buddy. You got it. You're exactly right. But the big thing is, he's right. They don't love the truth.
Right.
Truth has been preached to them, Brother Ross. You preached to many of them. These men have preached to them. You've preached to them, Brother Cottle. They've been preached to, many of these folks. The problem is, say, well, we weren't nice enough. No, he ain't got to do anything how nice you were. Well, Brother Wood, you just got too happy and you just said it too straight. And if you just said it a little bit nicer, they would have. No, they wouldn't. They didn't love it.
Right.
They don't love truth. That's the problem. That's the crowd that's going to be deceived. That's the crowd that will take the mark of the beast. That's a crowd, folks, that isn't going to go in a second load. They're going down, not up. All right. The order is this. There's a falling away, a departure from truth. There's a calling away. There's a removal of restrainer. He said two things have got to happen for this day of the Lord. You've got to have a falling away, and you've got to have a removal or restrainer, or not, I'm sorry, you've got to have a revelation of the Antichrist. But then he qualifies that revelation of the Antichrist. You can't have a revelation of the Antichrist until you remove the restrainer. So the order would then be a falling away, a removal of the restrainer, a revelation of the Antichrist, and then the coming of the Christ. Hallelujah. That's the four major events that are mentioned in there. And the crowd that doesn't love truth today, they're going to go give in to the Antichrist, not the Christ. That's the simple exegesis of that passage, the simple order that's given of that passage.
Do you take this passage, some of those people that you're talking about, you ask about, and you earnestly confront them with it, they don't love truth, they'll tell you that's not true, that don't mean that. I'll get it, I've done it.
Yeah.
They will say that can't apply. Now, if you cannot get away from the way you describe it today, because you just can't get, you can't get away from the wording, you can't deny it, it's just as plain. You look at it and say, but God's going to send you strong delusion. No, God wouldn't do that. Why does it say it? Well, but God would never do that. God will do that because He says He will do it. The Scripture says He will do that. If you don't get right first, you ain't going. And they'll look at you and, oh, yeah, I'm going. Yeah, I'm going. Okay? You're not going.
The other verse we have for that is, today is the day of salvation. Today. That literally means right now is the day. Any person who's willing to put off anything in reference to the responsibility to God is walking on thin ice. Today is the day of salvation.
Is this the scripture that the mid-tribbers would use to justify?
Yes. And they would take that because of what I just said. Because here he refers to the revelation of the Antichrist, which is clear. That happens at mid-trib. And they would talk about the removal, because you have the removal of the restrainer, and then you have the revelation of the Antichrist. And they would say, the restrainer, okay, raptures the church. That happens immediately prior to the revelation of the Antichrist. Rapture's got to be mid-trib. Our response to that is just what I said. On the next verse, you got the removal, revelation of the Antichrist, and then you got Jesus judging the Antichrist. And we know there's a 3.5-year period there, so there's nothing to say. He doesn't say that immediately after the removal of the restrainer, the Antichrist is revealed. He just says that it's necessary, in order for him to be revealed, you got to remove the restrainer. He doesn't say it has to be, okay, remove the restrainer and day after Antichrist is revealed. It doesn't have to be that way. Remove the restrainer, 3.5 years later he's revealed. That does not do harm to that passage.
There's no scripture, well, I don't believe there is, that you have to, one day the rapture takes place, the next day the tribulation starts.
Absolutely.
There can be a space in that. I don't know how long, but I believe there's going to be a small space.
Absolutely, and I agree with you. Because again, we are the restraining force. Evil is going to come, but it takes a little time. It takes a little time. And you're exactly right. There is no scripture that says tribulation begins day after rapture. It might begin year after rapture, 2 years after rapture. I won't mind. Because, and I'll tell you why there's going to be a little space. That little space is Revelation 4 and 5. We're going to be praising God around the throne. Hallelujah. So while things are kind of getting cranked up here on this earth, before those seals are run loose, we're going to be glorifying God around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. All right, folks, let us all stand. Appreciate your participation. Look forward to these studies. Amen. I'm glad God's given us a little insight in what's coming. Folks think, well, because of that future, that would make folks not want to live right because it's a future book. I declare that that's not right. I think that future book makes me want to serve my Lord more and more because I want to live above that. Amen. I want to be watching tribulation from the upside, not the downside. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, thank you this afternoon for your word. Thank you, God, for the weekend we've had here together. For a good day yesterday to enjoy the company of one another. Thank you, God, for the men and women in this room, Lord, that have just been here this afternoon. And today, as you've blessed our hearts, you've touched us, you've ministered to us. We thank you for your word that, Lord, excites us, it thrills us, it strengthens us, oh God. It challenges us and it cleanses us, and I'll thank you for that. God, I just thank you, Lord, for the participation this afternoon, for the men of God that are here in this church today that love you and are proclaiming your truth and living. Lord, be with Brother Ross this week and give, Lord, revival in Chocolatey. Stir that church, Lord. Stir that church, I pray. God, give them some souls. Lord, minister to that people. Lord, and strengthen them. Anoint Brother Ross and let the fire of the Holy Ghost, Lord, just strengthen him like he's never thought possible. That the anointing, Lord, fall upon him, I pray. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, and let us shake. God, because this is a time when you're shaking people, and it's a time we need to be shaken, Lord. Give him boldness to declare the truth, and let it save, and let them that love come to the truth. Oh, hallelujah. We thank you for, Lord, bringing us together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God.